Here's what we're going to do. We're going to have Jim and Shelly come. And Shelly, I think, are you coming up first? Great. Shelly's going to come and share a word of testimony with you. Shelly, we are glad to have you here. Let's give her a hand. Thank you so much. We're glad to have you. There you go. Talk right in that mic.
Okay. First, I want to say thank you so much for having us here. This is such a special place. We love coming here. Y'all are so encouraging to us. And you didn't forget us when we got to the field. So many of you have reached out to us and encouraged us and told us that you are praying for us. And that's such a blessing to us when we're there. More than anything else tonight, I want to communicate how thankful Jimmy and I are to be missionaries in Guatemala. And I'm sure many people here can relate to when God puts something in your heart to do, a task that he has given you, and then you have the opportunity to do that task. There isn't anything greater in this world, and it's so rewarding, and we are thankful for every minute that God gives us there, and there's nothing better than God's very best for your life. So if anybody's thinking about missions, then Jimmy and I want to say that it's wonderful. Also, I wanted to say how you guys pray for us all the time, and I want you to know that your prayers are working. And God's been so faithful to us while we were on the field, and He's faithful to encourage us. And crazy things happen in Guatemala more than I could probably explain right now. But God just holds our hand through anything that comes along, and He gives us so many moments. Special moments, both in our ministry and in our personal lives, that we know that He is there with us every single step of the way. And I want to share some of those moments real quickly if I can. One of them that happened recently is that we found out one of the teenage girls that's been coming to our Bible study, she's been being abused, and we didn't realize it. And then once we realized that, it opened up the door to the entire community, and we realized that it's a real problem in the guerrilla communities where we're at, just because their conscience has been seared. And really, Jimmy explains it this way, that those ex-guerrilla communities are what the world would be like if there was no God. And it's really sad that he hasn't been a part of any parts of their lives. But unfortunately, a lot of our girls are abused by their family members, even not just strangers. And Jimmy and I looked into it, and there wasn't anything we can do. We can't. There's nobody in Guatemala that you can turn them into. And we didn't. We felt defeated. We felt helpless. You know, we couldn't do anything to help these girls. So through that, God sort of gave us the idea to have an outreach for them. And the girls in Guatemala, in these communities, they don't know anything about how they are. Once they accept Christ, they're daughters. They're daughters of God, and they're valuable to Him. So we invited all the teenage girls from both of those communities over to our house just for girl talk. Jimmy wasn't invited. And we just had a time with them, and I got to share with them how valuable they are to God. And we talked about purity, and they've never heard about any of this before. And what I didn't know how they would accept it or if they would even be open to it, something so foreign to them. And they were so interested. And we went through all the verses, and they made their little treasure boxes to remind them that they are treasure to God. And they put out their little verses in each verse that we said in their box. And through something that we thought was negative, God really opened a door of conversation with these girls. And now that they know their position in Christ now. Another special moment we had is right when we've been getting ready to leave. We're going to be here for 5 months, which is a really long time. And I've been experiencing a lot of anxiety because of that. Because when you make an investment, which we have in these people's lives, you don't want to leave in the middle of it. And I was afraid, you know, we're going to take steps back. And when we go back to Guatemala, we're going to have to start from scratch again. Or some of these people will forget everything they've already learned. And God showed us so many times, you know, that He has everything under control. And He's still there with them, even though we're not. And right before we left, there's a teenager that's really been close to us while we were there. And he's been coming to our Bible studies for 2 years. but he didn't want to have anything to do with God. He likes hanging around us and learning about the Bible, but he didn't want to accept Jesus Christ. He told us over and over again he didn't want anything to do with it. And so we met him when he was 13, and I took a lot of pictures of him, but all the pictures I have, he's given us the finger. So that's his attitude about everything. And so he's not in our video. But he just recently turned 15, and he came up to Jimmy and said that he wanted to start going with us to Santa Rita because he's from New Horizon. And I thought, well, that's great. I don't want to take him to tell somebody about Jesus Christ. But we let him go because he speaks Kekchi, and we're not fluent yet. And so he was a big help. And he has just completely changed in the last month. And like the Sunday before we left, one Sunday or two Sundays before, the Sunday before we left, he was in our truck on the way home, and he said, I'm ready to accept Christ. Hey. And they know it backwards and forwards. Everybody that comes to our Bible study could lead somebody else to the Lord, even if they're not ready to accept Christ. So he started praying in Spanish, and he was a little bit fumbling. He was fumbling over his words, and Jimmy said, you know, God speaks Kekchi. You can pray in Kekchi. And so he started praying, and it was so beautiful. And that was the first time we got to see someone accept Christ in Kekchi. And that was like, God was telling us, you know, it's okay. I have everything under control. You don't have to be anxious, and you don't have to worry. And then I wanted to share one more thing. This, sorry. Jimmy's going to make fun of me if I go over 5 minutes. This is a really personal thing. God does things in our personal lives that we know we see his presence. Jimmy and I have been praying for our children for several years. And then last year we finally got pregnant, and we were overjoyed. Couldn't believe it. And then soon after, we lost the baby. And we were really sad. And the baby would have been due on Thanksgiving Day. And so we were in Guatemala, and Thanksgiving Day was coming up. And we knew it was going to be a hard day, and we didn't really want to even go through it. But we had a team coming down the week before Thanksgiving, and we were going to start. It was going to be an outreach to kick off our new work in Santa Rita. That's the other extracurricular community. And at the last minute, the team canceled, and we didn't know what we were going to do because we had already met with the town council and got special permission to do this outreach. And we had made all these promises in the village, and really, if we hadn't followed through, I don't know if we would have ever recovered and gotten the opportunity to get back in. And so God had it all under control. We didn't even have to do a thing. Friends from our church here in Jacksonville, are here in Florida, and friends from our church, Jimmy's home church in Wichita, Kansas, they don't even know each other, but somehow they got together, and they planned a whole trip. And they brought down all of our friends, and family members even came down on this trip. And they planned it for Thanksgiving week. And the very first day of outreach in Santa Rita was Thanksgiving Day. And it was so special because if what we thought was going to be negative, it was God opening the door to the community. And afterwards, we even got to have a Thanksgiving dinner. One of our Guatemalan friends that owns a restaurant, she figured out how to cook a turkey. And she made her very first turkey for us with dressing and everything. So God had that day covered, even down to the turkey. And he had our friends there and our family members there. And what we thought was going to be so negative turned out to be something so beautiful. So I just want to say, I want you to know that God is doing so many things in Guatemala, and we could talk for hours about it. And we just thank you so much for your prayers, and please know that they're working in the lives of the people there and in our lives too.
That was wonderful. Thank you.
Well, that was awesome, wasn't it? I don't know about you, but I'm ready to hear from Jim, huh? If Shelly's that good, I tell you, Jim, that's a hard act to follow right there. But you don't preach as good as, he said he don't preach as good as his wife. So, Jim, we love you. We're glad you're here tonight, buddy. And aren't we glad to have our missionary with us tonight?
Well, thank you, Pastor. Again, I want to echo Shelly. We are so thankful to get to see you tonight. We're so excited. Since we're only back, we can only travel for 2 months, according to the doctors, and so we have to a limited amount of churches we're allowed to visit, and we're trying to visit some new ones. And so we went through the list and picked our favorites. And you all are right there at the top. So got to get into Daytona. You all have such a special place in our heart, and we so appreciate those of you who are our friends on Facebook and those who email after the updates. We don't get enough emails, and so don't think you're overloading us. We appreciate every single one of them, and all of you who let us know that you're praying for us. It's so important for us to know that you remember us, and that you pray for us, and that when we have a need, we know we can send out an email, or we can write a letter, or update the blog, or update our status on Facebook. And we know that you are praying for us, and that is a set of comforting to know. If you want to turn to your Bibles in 2 Samuel 24. And while you're turning there, I wish we could tell you about all the stories of each personal person that we have a relationship with. Our ministry is all about relationships. And so everything we do is not about having big campaigns and giving a mass invitation. It's one-on-one. And so we're in people's houses and we go to birthday parties in a daily life. We can't tell you a typical day because sometimes at times it's a birthday party. Sometimes we have to go have a feast of jungle rats. Sometimes we have to go chop corn with somebody. You never know what it's going to be, but it's always with people. And I could tell you about Marcos, who's a Kekchi man who lives right behind where our Bible study building is in Santa Rita. And he's a saved man, and he came to every Bible study we had, and a few weeks ago, he's the one who feeds us jungle rat, and a few weeks ago, he came and he was talking to me, and he said, you know, I tried to have a church started here, and the town council came and said, absolutely not. And then I invited a pastor, and he was having services in my living room, and the town council came and kicked him out too. And he said, I was praying that somebody would come in here and start a church. And we said, shh, we're not a church, because churches are illegal, we're a Bible study. He said, yeah, but I know what you really are. He said, because I was praying for you to come here. And there God put us right in his front yard. So if we need something, we're going to Marcos, because he has the ear of God. We can tell you about Kincho, who was the second person we had saved in our ministry. And when we first met him, he was some punk teenager who was smoking outside the window during Shelley's Bible study. And he'd sit there and he'd blow smoke into the room, and then he'd punch the kids as they'd come out, and he just wanted to go up and punch him back. And it took months, and finally we had a Christmas drama, and Kincho had a part in the play. Before the people of New Horizon, we'd ask him, when is Jesus' birthday? Oh, I don't know, when is Jesus' birthday? We should probably celebrate that. They have a Christmas tree in their living room, but they couldn't tell you anything about the Bible. And so we had a big Christmas drama and invited the whole village, and Kincho had a part. And it was 2 weeks later after he heard and memorized the Christmas story that Kincho got saved. And Kincho has been growing so much that now we trust him explicitly. He's one of our best friends in Guatemala. He stays with our dogs right now at our house. And just seeing the way that God has changed his life completely. His mom came to me 2 months ago and said, you know, thank you so much. Since Kincho's been hanging out with you, his life has changed completely. Even the people in the village keep talking about how much Kincho's changed. And I said, you know, I had never told Kincho how to behave. I never said one thing to him about how he needed to start behaving or acting right. That's Kincho's relationship with God. And his life has been a testimony to the entire village. Just by him getting saved and God changing his life on what God can do in somebody. And we could go story by story and tell you, and that's what your mission support is doing. That's what your prayers are doing. And without your prayers, we wouldn't be able to do any of it. But let's get into the text. We're in 2 Samuel 24, verse 14. To give you a little bit of background, David is nearing the end of his life, and God had told him, you can trust me, you don't have to know how many people you have, and David at the end of his life got a little prideful and wanted to count the people, find out how many soldiers he had. And so he did the census, and he found out he had 800,000 men in Israel, and he had 500,000 men in Judah, and he has 1.3 million soldiers, and what a great, mighty king I am. And so God said to the prophet Gad, go and talk to David, and tell him for his sin he's going to have to pay a price. But I'm going to let him pick his punishment. He can have 7 years of famine, or he can run before his enemies for 3 months, or he can have a pestilence over the land for 3 days. And so here we are in verse 14 of 2 Samuel 24. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough, and stay now thy hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. I won't offer to God that which cost me nothing. Now, I was studying this in Spanish. This is what really caught my eye. Because when it says burnt offerings there, in Spanish the word is holocausto, which means Holocaust. And it caught my eye because I thought, well, what's this Holocaust word doing? And so I checked around, and finally I looked it up in the English. That's the easiest way to find out what it means. And it's burnt offering. So I did a little bit of study, and we're going to get into the Bible, and I want to share with you some of the rules of a burnt offering. You can look this up in Leviticus 1, chapter 1. This was the sacrifice that was the most important. The most important offering that the Jews made was the burnt offering, this Holocaust. And there were five rules. Rule number one was it was according to what the people had. They had to give a bullock, or they had to give a sheep, or they had to give a dove. If you could afford a sheep, it wasn't enough just to give a dove. If you could afford a bullock, it wasn't enough just to give a sheep. You had to give according to what you had. Jesus' parents gave doves because they were poor. Number two was the animal brought had to be 1 year of age. It had to be in the prime of its life when it was worth the most. Rule number three, this was the only sacrifice that the owner had to kill himself. The rules that God laid out is they had to bring the animal up to the altar and they had to kill the animal for themselves. They couldn't just give it to the priest to do it for them. Number four, the offering was by fire, but God lit it. It was God's fire. All you had to do was bring it, and God would light the fire. And rule number five, or just the fifth thing about the sacrifice, this was the only sacrifice where the offering was burnt completely up until there was nothing left. The other sacrifices, the meat offering or the peace offering or the grain offering, they had rules for who could eat it, and the priest could have a part and the people could have a part, and you save this and you burn the fat and the blood for God. But this one was burnt completely up until there was nothing left. Now, I love the Old Testament. I love studying it and the principles of it. Because when you look at the Old Testament principles, when Jesus came, he took everything to a step higher. And so when you look in the Old Testament, it says, Thou shalt not kill. And Jesus said, Thou shalt not kill, yeah, but I want you to love your enemies. And the Old Testament says, Thou shalt not commit adultery. And Jesus said, yeah, that's good, you shouldn't commit adultery, but I'm saying you can't even look at a woman to lust after her. And in the Old Testament, you have tithe, you bring 10% of what you have. In the New Testament, 100% stewardship. You don't have anything that's your own, everything is God's. And we can look at this in Matthew 4. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother in a ship with Zebedee, and their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. You see, if Jesus was working by Old Testament principles, he could have walked up and said, Hey, Peter, hey, Andrew, hey, James and John, I want one out of every 10 nets, and I want one out of every 10 fish, and I want one out of every 10 boats. Go ahead and throw them here in my knapsack, and I'll be on my way. But he didn't say, I want one-tenth of all your fish. He said, I want you. You come follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. See, Jesus took this whole sacrifice thing to a new level. And if you look through those things, Jesus was the ultimate burnt offering. But I want to share with you tonight, you know, there's a pestilence. There's a pestilence in our world today. It's the same pestilence in Guatemala as you have here in Daytona, in the States, and all over the world. And the only way we're going to stop it is if Christians are willing to sacrifice. If they're willing to sacrifice something that costs you. And so I want to look at these principles and what they mean for us today. You know, this thing about a sacrifice is also mentioned in Romans 12. That you present your body as a living sacrifice. And that's what God requires of us. That's the reasonable service, is that we offer him a sacrifice of our lives. And so if you look at this, the first thing about it is according to what they had. You know, there's a trend in a lot of places today that I'm going to serve as long as I'm comfortable with it. And there are some people where you're really comfortable dropping a check into the offering plate. And you say, you know what, I'm dropping my check in the offering plate, and some of it might be a big check, but you're still comfortable with that. And God may want you to pray a lot more for missionaries. And you know, if you can pray and give, God wants you to go that step further and pray. And some of you may be praying and you may be giving, but God wants you to serve. It may be that you're comfortable praying and giving, but if you can serve, God wants you to be an usher. God wants you to be a greeter. And some of you may be really comfortable serving and praying and giving, but God wants you to teach. And you should be teaching in a Sunday school. And some of you may be really comfortable teaching in a Sunday school and serving and praying and giving, but God wants you to go into full-time ministry. Because if God's given you the abilities to go into full-time ministry, it's not enough to be teaching in a Sunday school. And if God's called you into full-time ministry, why do we have to have the best ministers here in the United States? If you're a knockout youth pastor, we can use those in Guatemala. There's plenty of youth pastors in the States. And if you're a knockout children's worker or a WANA worker, we can use that in Guatemala. We don't have any of those yet. And if you think, man, I know God's called me to be a pastor, that doesn't mean you have to be a pastor in the States. You can pastor just as easily, well, maybe not as easily, but you can pastor in Guatemala. You see, to some of you, God's given gifts and you use those. To some of you, he's given gifts beyond the majority of us that are in this room. And if you're just doing the run-of-the-mill things that you're comfortable with, that's not enough for God. It's according to what you have. Number two, 1 year of age. That was the rule of sacrifice. It was when it was worth the most. Now think about this. How much good has a one-year-old sheep done for you? Are there any farmers in here tonight? Can you raise your hand? Yeah, my aunts and uncles have a big sheep farm. My grandparents have a big cattle farm. You know, at 1 year of age, it hasn't really done much. All it's done is sit and eat your resources. Hasn't had any babies. Hasn't given any milk. You haven't taken any wool from a sheep. It hasn't really done anything for you yet. But you see, that's when it's worth the most to you. And that's when God wants it. You see, so many times we use the excuse, well, when I get out of Bible college, then I'll serve God. Or I got just 10 more years till retirement, and after I retire, then I'll serve God. Or when I get done with this, or when I finish that, or after my plans are done, then I'll go ahead and serve God. But God wants you right now. God wants you right now, because right now is what's worth more to you than any other time. And you can transfer this over. I believe with all my heart that I'm on the mission field today because I had parents that supported me from the time I was 7 years old and said I was going to do it all the way up until right now. And now some of you may be like, yeah, let my kids go to the mission field, please, God. And my parents may have had some of those days too. But you know, right now, my mom's looking at pregnant Shelly over there with her first grandbabies. And she hasn't gotten to have any grandbaby time yet. And some of you may be parents, and some of you may be grandparents, and you think, well, God, you can have my kids go to the mission field when they're a little bit older. Right now, I need them a little closer to home. Or I haven't even gotten to play with them yet. Or they're not even, they haven't even mowed the grass yet. But God wants them right now. God wants them when they're worth the most. Don't wait any longer to start serving God. Don't wait any longer to let those things go that are most important to you. Because there's no more valuable time than right now. Number three, it was a sacrifice you had to make yourself. A lot of times we're really content to sit back and listen and say, I'm really glad that missionary is in Guatemala. And I'm going to pray for him, and I'm going to send him encouraging emails, and I'm going to give money so that he can go. And here's my check, and here's my prayers, and pat on the back, and you all do good. Praise the Lord. But if you want to stop the pestilence that's in this world today, if you want to conquer sin, to keep people from hell, it's going to be a sacrifice some of you are going to have to make yourself. It's not enough to hand it over to the pastor and say, here, pastor, you go do ministry. You have to step up and do it yourself. And if you step up and do it yourself, that's where number four kicks in, because the fire was lit by God. And God says that if he's going to require something of you, he's going to light the fire. You know, Shelly and I don't have to depend upon our own wisdom or our own abilities or our own personalities to try and bring people to Christ, because Christ said, I've called you to go to Guatemala, and if you'll go, I'll light the fire. Amen. If you'll just go, you don't have to worry about, well, there's other people who teach better than I do. There's other people who learn languages better than I do. There's other people who may like people more than I do. But if God's called you to do it, he's going to bring the results. Just like in John 15, God says that he's going to bring the fruit, and it's fruit that will remain. We have that confidence, that promise of God that he is going to light the fire. Which is the scary part. It's until there's nothing left. You know, my pastor was really fond of saying the problem with a living sacrifice is it's always trying to crawl back off the altar. Because a lot of times we get on as our living sacrifice and we say, okay, God, until there's nothing left. And you know, we find out that God does light the fire and we see results. And things are growing and things are going so good. And then all of a sudden opposition hits. And we say, you know what, that opposition, that just must be God closing a door. And you throw in the towel and that's enough. Where you say, I'll do ministry for about 4 weeks and give it a try and see how I like it. And as soon as Satan starts fighting us, because we are on fire and because God is giving results, Satan's going to fight. That's when we want to give it up. But if we want a true sacrifice, the true sacrifice the way Jesus did it for us, we have to stay until there's nothing left. I have an article here from Reader's Digest 1992. It's called Terror on the Passion River. This took place in Guatemala during the Civil War. The war ended in 96, so it's towards the end. It's about a missionary named Elam Stolzfus and his son Virgil. They went when Virgil was 4. In this story, he's 21. And they lived on a houseboat in the middle of Petén, Guatemala, working with the Cachiquel Indians. Passion River is a pretty cool name of river, isn't it? It's not so cool when you're on their little Guatemalan barges trying to cross it, but it's pretty neat. And I want to read to you, you see, the Stoltzfuses, they had a ministry with a houseboat, and they opened up a free clinic. And from that clinic, they helped military and guerrillas alike. And one night there was an explosion on the river, and Virgil headed up with the speedboat, and some guerrillas had attacked a military patrol boat, and there were men in the water. And so Virgil started pulling these men out of the water to try and take them back to the clinic, and he heard some yelling from the woods. The guerrilla commander said, "You leave those men there." And Virgil said, "Anybody who wants to can come to the clinic. We don't take sides." And the commander said, "You're going to regret this." On the night of August 31st, 1990, 15 guerrillas silently surrounded the mission. While the Stoltzfuses slept, a squad approached the house. Suddenly, one gunman barked, "Get out." When Elam confronted the intruders, they shoved rifles into his chest, ordered him and the rest of the family into a nearby shed. The raiders looted the house, plane, clinic, and cannery. At about 2 a.m., the commandant in charge forced Virgil onto the mission's boat, now laden with liberated stocks of food, two-way radios, and other gear. Three guerrillas clambered aboard, and the vessel shoved off. Elam, Barbara, and their daughters watched in horror as Virgil disappeared into the darkness. 5 miles upriver, the boat put ashore, and the guerrillas started unloading the stolen supplies. One teenager had trouble carrying the sack, so he set his rifle down on the deck. Suddenly, from the direction of the mission, an orange burst splashed in the sky. The mission had been torched. Virgil's mind raced, "What have they done to my family?" His eyes locked on the unguarded rifle. Starlight glinted off the steel, beckoning him. He snatched the weapon and brandished it at his astonished kidnappers. "I'll have to shoot the three of them," he thought. The rifle was slippery in his sweaty palms. He wasn't even sure how to use it. Slowly, he started to squeeze the trigger. Then he saw the look of fear in the teenager's eyes. "God, is it right for me to shoot them?" he wondered. "No," he said aloud. He had come here to save lives, not to take them. He flung the weapon into the mud. In response, one guerrilla cocked his rifle and pointed it at Virgil's head. Later, the commandant showed Virgil a death warrant that had been signed by the guerrilla leaders for his death, the pilot of the plane, and the man who pulled him in out of the river. When the villagers... The sun burned through the morning mist, uncloaking the lush green jungle and mirror-like surface of the river. Just then, four peasants in a canoe paddled toward the riverbank, followed by four others in a second dugout. "We're looking for my cows," one of them told the guerrillas. Virgil recognized him, the cattle rancher whose young brother he had saved from the bite of a poisonous snake. When the villagers had finished, the guerrillas told them they were free to leave. They refused. "We are not going without him," said one, gesturing toward Virgil. "Why do you want this American?" asked the guerrilla leader angrily. "You'll be glad when we get rid of these gringos. They're CIA, taking land from the poor, exploiting the people." "He saved my brother's life," replied the cattle rancher. "Two of my children would not be alive if not for his mother," said another man. Then in an astonishing show of courage, the villagers threatened the guerrillas. They would be hunted down if Virgil was not returned to the mission by sundown. "You don't have enough bullets to kill us all," said the rancher. "You win this battle," the commandant finally told the peasants, "but you won't win the revolution. Virgil would be allowed to live if he left the country within 72 hours. If you don't," the commandant warned, "we will find you." Virgil and his wife Dara are close friends of Shelley and I's. He's still there in Petén. He's not a missionary anymore. He's been a very wealthy businessman who's been witnessing with the way he lives his life. You know, after the war, 4 years later, those 15 guerrillas went into a refugee camp, and then the government settled them in Petén. They were part of a group of 80 families that formed the village of New Horizon. The 15 men that stormed that village, one of them was named Frederico, or Lico. That's his alias. His real name is Luis. He was a teenager that night that burned that village down. And Luis was in our very first Bible study that we ever had in New Horizon. And at the end of it, it was on the Bible. Why do we have the Bible? Where do we get it? And if it's true, why should we study it? And afterwards, I asked if anybody had anything to say, and he said, "I would just like to say that what you said is true, and we do need to study the Bible." And he was back with his two kids the next week. And that Sunday, it was on salvation. And afterwards, Luis hung around, and after a while, we had everything loaded up. I said, Luis, have you ever accepted Christ in your heart? He said, no, I've never even heard this stuff before. I've never been to church before. And that night, Luis became our first convert in our ministry in Guatemala. It was months later when we heard about Virgil and things that had happened. But you know, Virgil could have decided to protect himself that night. Every single person here would have justified Virgil to save his life and go check on his family. I can't tell you that I wouldn't have pulled the trigger. You see, Virgil was there until there was nothing left. He said, my dad has brought our family here, and this is a sacrifice we're going to make until there's nothing left. And because of that sacrifice, 18 years later, Luis got saved. So my challenge to you tonight is, do you want to stop the pestilence? We can talk about the pestilence in the government. We can talk about the pestilence in the police force. We can talk about the pestilence in our homes and the drug abuse and alcohol abuse, and it would match. Satan's working would match exactly what we have in Guatemala with what you deal with here. And the only way to stop it is if there are some Christians who are willing to stand up and say, I'll be that burnt offering. I'll go until there's nothing left.